Well, so much of what we've been looking at in the early chapters of Genesis, we could not and would not know if it wasn't for God's kind dealings with us and revealing these things for us. If we were to dramatize these early chapters and review them very, very quickly, maybe scene one, we would see God and God alone. God is active. He speaks. Let there be light, or light be, and there was light. And he speaks into existence all things. You cannot understand yourself, and you certainly cannot understand the world in which you live. Whether you're looking down through a microscope, whether you're looking with your naked eye, or up through a telescope, you will be utterly, totally, completely baffled about why things are and how things are, unless you believe and know that God has made all of these things. The book of Romans tells us, in actual fact, that we all know that God exists. So although we might have supposedly clever people in our universities and on the television and this, that and the other saying they don't believe that God exists or there's no evidence for God, inwardly we all know, and therefore if we say such things we are suppressing the truth that we know. So if we were to dramatize and the early chapters, stage one, there is God and God alone. He speaks. He doesn't need to try, doesn't need to strain himself. He doesn't need to create other creatures that might be able to help him. He alone creates and makes all things by the word of his power. Scene two, if you like, you can imagine the curtain closing, if you like, and if you're used to going to the theatre and or watching various things like this, the curtain closes on scene one. A few moments later, the curtain opens again, and where do we find, and who do we find, sorry, in scene two? Well, God is no longer alone. And there is Adam and there is Eve. Yes, there are all the plants, and yes, there are all the stars above them and the plants around them and the animals and everything else. But God walks in the cool of the afternoon, not with the animals. God is not there gazing up, glorying in the stars and the galaxies and the immense vastness of the universe that he has made. But the apple of his eye and the concern and the interest of his heart is with Adam and with Eve. And we find in scene two, Adam and Eve standing there before God. And the scene closes in verse 25 of chapter 2 with them both standing there naked before God, and they are not ashamed. And we talked about their righteousness. They were innocent. There was no guilt or shame whatsoever before themselves and before God, most importantly. The scene closes and opens up to scene 3 where we saw the temptation. Although they were created upright, they were inclined to do good, they were still capable of doing evil, and that is what they do. And it ends, if you like, scene 3, with them taking, rebelling against God, lifting themselves up in pride, following one who has done nothing and given nothing to them whatsoever, rather than the one who has done all things for them and given them all things. And scene 3 ends, if you like, with them taking and them eating, them running and hiding. We've looked at all of these things in somewhat detail, haven't we, about the essence, the nature, the character of sin, to deny, to run, to hide, and the like. Well, if this was a dramatized version of the Bible, the curtain would close on scene 3. It would now open with scene 4, and this is where we find ourselves now, with the judicial proceedings. God now enters the garden, and he confronts the other three who are there, the serpent, Adam, and Eve. And it is a scene of judgment, and that's what we need to look at this morning. All judicial proceedings have four clearly defined parts. I don't know if you read the paper, but a young man was incarcerated, imprisoned for 9 years, wasn't he, for that tragic moment on the wreck a few months ago. But we don't need to make illustration of court cases and everything else that are in our newspapers presently at this point in time amongst us. I'm sure you don't need too much imagination to see that firstly a charge needs to be made, an accusation or an indictment needs to come forth. Then there needs to be, secondly, the examination. We don't just believe a charge or an accusation that is made. A charge or an accusation is made one against another, but an examination needs to be made. There is then the verdict and then a sentence. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. And we're not just looking at something that happened thousands of years ago that really has no reference or relevance to me or to you today or in the future. But the terror of this scene, if you like, is found in it being a foretaste of that moment when we shall all die, stand before God in judgment. Let's think then, firstly, the charge or the allegation. Where are you? Now, it's so difficult. You try and read over the passage. I'm sure you must be doing this, many of you, by now. You're reading and you're listening to what people are saying, and you think, with what tone of voice did they say it? With what facial expression did they say it? These words could mean all kinds of things, can't they? They tell us, the scientists, that only 20% or less than 20% of our communication is verbal. So the rest of it is facial expression, tone of voice, repetition, and everything else. We have an allegation. Where are you? To get mankind to face up to what he has done. We've said on numerous occasions that it's not to inform God of any lacking information. He is standing right there, exactly where they are, and he is asking them, where are you? Now, how was it said? How was it said? Was it a bemoaning question? Poor man, what has become of you? How far you have fallen? I think we can read that into the passage. We should see that. They're no longer now standing before God and before one another, naked, with no shame. They're no longer looking forward to enjoying, delighting in the Lord coming and walking in the cool of the evening. They're hiding. Everything has changed, hasn't it? This state of innocence, this joy, this delight, this hunger and a thirst to meet with God and hear the voice of God has all gone. This sense of innocence and openness before themselves, Adam and Eve, has gone now, and they're sowing fig leaves together, aren't they? And the like. And we went on for quite a number of weeks of all of the change. It could be have said in somewhat of a bemoaning question, poor man, what has become of you? How far we have fallen. We can have a wash and shave for the men and comb our hair and put on our Sunday best and come into this place, can't we? And we can think well of one another. But we need to think deeper about ourselves, don't we? Who is there that is sinless here? Who is there that is pure of heart and of mind and of tongue and of everything else? Who is there here who loves God with all of his heart, soul, mind and strength? Who is there here who is absolutely righteous and without guilt? Who is there here who is never deceived but understands all things well? Not one of us. It's a bemoaning question. Poor man, you're not what you used to be. You're not what God originally intended for us to be. It could have been said in somewhat of an upbraiding manner, not only a bemoaning question, look at yourselves and look how far you have fallen, but somewhat of an upbraiding question, look what you've done to yourself. Where now is your glory? Where is the innocent person who used to meet with me joyfully in the cool of the afternoon? We don't know. We have the words, but the facial expression, if you like, the tone of voice, we have to think about. And I think that we can see this as something of a bemoaning question, something of an upbraiding question, but certainly in the context it is a call to judicial proceedings. We are now ready to open the case of Adam and Eve versus God. Where is Adam? Please approach the bench. Heaven will be a place where we can ask God through his son Jesus exactly how was it said and what exactly did you mean? I think that there's a part of all of this. It was a bemoaning question. It was an upbraiding question. But certainly without a shadow of a doubt, it is a call to judicial proceedings. Notice how Adam answers when God summons him. When God summons, we have to approach the bench. I'm sure that all criminals who know that they are guilty and know that the evidence is stacked against them, who have maybe committed previous crimes and been in prison previously, they know it is not going to go well with them when they are called to the bench. But when they are called to the bench and they are summoned by the judge and the judicial services, there is nothing they can do. They might not like it. They might not want to go. They might want to run and hide. They might wish that their friends might be able to break in maybe to the remand prison or wherever they are held to cause them to escape and give them a large sum of money so that they can go and hide another part of the world maybe. But like it or not, want it or not, they are called, summoned, and they must stand. Some may escape possibly, and it has happened. Yes, okay, but not with God. We have seen, haven't we, already in these early chapters, in the whole of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, page after page after page after page, screams at us again and again and again. A superficial reading, even if you're not used to going through literature and reading, and even if you're relatively uneducated, you can just read at a surface level the Bible, and it will cry out to you that God is sovereign, that God is majestic, that when God calls, it is effectual and irresistible. The words that are used, it is a mighty call. And so when God called to Adam and to Eve, there was nowhere to run, there was nowhere to hide, there was nothing that they could do but stand before him. We find this, don't we, maybe wonderfully. I'm sure there are many illustrations that we can think of, whether it's Moses, God calling to Moses up on Mount Sinai. He is just drawn and he comes. Or what about Lazarus? I like that, don't you? When God stands before the grave and Lazarus has been dead now for a number of days and they're all weeping. In a sense, that's it. That's the end of it. If Jesus had come earlier, maybe he could have healed him like he had healed many others before. But he is now dead and this is a hopeless case, isn't it, really? And yet Jesus stands before the grave and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. The word of God is living and powerful, we are told, sharper than any two-edged sword. We read, didn't we, with the children from Psalm 29, and that we could read from many other places. There is no escape from the judgment call of God. So maybe the first practical application that we want to take from this morning is that we need to prepare ourselves for judgment while it is still time. The words of Amos rang in my ear, prepare to meet thy God. Well, a charge now, where are you? And they are effectually called and now examined. The summons and the allegations are put against them and they proceed to the examination in verses 11 and 13. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? And verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So there is a charge and an allegation and a summons to the bench that cannot be avoided. There is the examination to bring them to personal confession of sin and repentance. Psalm 51, when King David, he was brought to the bench. He was summoned, wasn't he? He was examined and the verdict was guilty. And well, we have that Psalm 51 where David's, oh, He says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And it's no wonder that I would sin and do such a thing, because I'm not made a sinner because of my sin, but I was born a sinner. From the womb I came forth as a sinner. And what wonderful, deep, humble, genuine repentance is found in Psalm 51. Maybe you could not find a better prayer in the Old Testament anyway, of somebody coming to acknowledge their sin, their unrighteousness, their guilt, and confessing it before the Lord. Jesus tells a parable, doesn't he, of two men going up to the temple, and one standing from a distance, and there he is, and he's a priest, and with all of his religiosity and his morality and his high standing in society and everything else, and he's saying, oh, I thank you, God, that I'm not like this, and I'm not like that, and I'm not like the other. But the other one, he just can't bring himself to come any further than the doorway, really, and he beats his breast, doesn't he, and he cries out, have mercy on me, a sinner. Well, the examination is there, isn't it, to bring them to humble, deep, sincere confession of sin and repentance. But although they do admit somewhat that they have eaten, they start to make excuses. We looked at that already, trying to shift the blame on to others. It was the woman that you gave me, God, or it was the serpent. They say they will not take full responsibility for what they have done. And we've looked into these things in detail already. We see that sin is progressive, the denial of guilt on the basis of circumstances. And we do this. We blame our genes, our environment, our circumstances, our condition. Our unbelief often turns to blasphemy, like in Adam's case. And our disobedience turns to contempt often for our Creator. This is the nature and the essence of sin. As they're being examined, we see that sin now is just snowballing, isn't it? Out of control. They've been called to the bench of Almighty God. He is examining them, and they are still unwilling to be open and sincere and genuine with Him. And they start blaming others, even showing contempt for their Creator as they are called to examination. Again, you're seeing this is us, isn't it? This is what we're like. This is what we do, isn't it? Rather than just owning up and putting up our hands, we start blaming others, and sin has this progressive snowballing effect. But we're reminded, aren't we, through the passage that sin is sin, and it's the same everywhere, and you can try to water it down and you can try and dilute it all you like, but you can't. It's not been particularly easy for me. We've been going through this. Now, what have we been doing in the evenings? We've been going through a series on humility. It's like week after week after week. It's been difficult, hard messages. And I could turn to many sermons online, maybe, that are going through the same things, that will be watering these things down and not bringing them out in their full effect. But we can't. It stares us in the face, and we have to deal with it. If we are to be saved, if we are to be forgiven, if we are to be reconciled to God, if we are to receive eternal life, if we are to know the joyful presence of God in our lives and His wisdom and His guidance and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, all Scripture is good for us and must be dealt with as it is on the page. You see, don't we, that sin is sin, and it's the same everywhere. God will never dilute it. God will never deal with it apart from in absolute justice and in truth. And sin, as we've seen again and again, it blinds us, doesn't it, to God's great goodness. What should they have done? In light of the gospel, in light of what we know now in Jesus Christ, in light of what we understand of the grace of God and the love of God and the goodness of God and the kindness of God and the benevolence of God and the promises of God, what should they have done? What should we do? What should we do if we were in that situation and we could go back in time? Well, it's to run to God. Maybe Eve would be running like this and Adam would be running like this, but nonetheless, what are all the fig leaves about? What is the hiding all about? As soon as they heard the voice of God, they should have run, shouldn't they? Saying, God, you are good. It is your nature to be good. You are wise. You are powerful. Surely In all of your sovereignty and your wisdom, your love, your grace, your kindness and your benevolence, can you not sort this out? Can you not cover us? Can you not forgive us? Can you not reconcile us unto us? Can you not take away our guilt? Sin, as it is progressive in our life and only gets worse and worse and hardens the heart, blinds us even to the great goodness of God, and they are examined. And, well, the third part of any judicial proceedings now is the verdict of guilty. So a charge is made and allegations are made that they have eaten, that they have rebelled, that they have turned away, that they have sinned. And God examines them and finds that they are thirdly guilty. Although they are somewhat saying, yes, they do own up, they have to own up. There's nothing they can say or do. They can't deny it, can they? That they feel inwardly, don't they? They are acting outwardly in every way as if they are guilty and something significant has happened. And so they are saying somewhat, yes, I ate, but they're not taking the full weight of their responsibility, are they? It's the woman that you gave me. It's the serpent who deceived me. But even by their own confession, they are guilty. When Paul writes in the book of Romans, really thinking about this, about life. Book of Romans is quite a technical, quite a complex book, admittedly, but he's basically just standing back and he's just going, okay, human beings, as human beings, let's just think about all this. Okay, we exist, we know God exists, we know something of what God is like, we know what the law of God has said and the like, and well, what is the verdict that is against this? If there have been allegations that we have broken God's law and there is an examination that is made, what is the verdict? Well, here is Paul's verdict. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open grave and their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes, nor we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's the verdict. I was so impressed as I read this. I must have seen it before, but I was reminded how Paul is again and again saying, them, there. I'm not included in this now. And he goes on to tell us that although we have had charges and allegations set against us, and though we have been examined and the verdict is a very, very clear guilty, and the passing of sentence as we see here, and we're going to begin to look at, God willing, when we go back to this, is that the serpent will eat from the dust. He will be frustrated and know defeat. He will continually aspire but never attain. The sentence is death and eternal death. And you notice in this passage, though, that death is somewhat temporarily postponed. That though they deserve to be sent to what's called the second death or eternal death, what we would commonly know now in New Testament language as hell, being separate from God and apart from him under his just judgment forever and forever. When Paul is writing about the verdict of guilty, he is writing about all those that are outside of Christ. But for himself and for those that he is writing to in the book of Romans, they, he says, of them, it's no longer true of us anymore. Because we have been justified by faith and we have peace with God. That the reign of sin, the dominion of sin, the characteristics and the everything else of sin has been somewhat broken, but we are no longer guilty. Although the verdict against us was one of guilt, the verdict now is one of innocent, forgiven and justified. charge against us is that we have broken God's law. We are examined, like the king was in Daniel's day, as the writing was on the wall, so to speak. Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin, you have been weighed in the balance, and you are found wanting and declared guilty. And that one day there will be the sentence passed upon you. The really good news, though, as we finish this morning, is somewhat found. We won't look at it in depth, but we'll look at it in greater detail in coming weeks, that one is going to come and he is going to crush the head of the serpent, and in so doing his heel will be bruised. And this is God himself, isn't he, preaching the everlasting good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That there is one who will come, whose heel will be bitten and bruised by the poisonous serpent, if you like, and the effect of that will be death. But he dies bearing the penalty and the punishment of all those that would call upon him. That he, as a substitute for sinners in the place of those who are weighed and found wanting with a verdict of guilty and an impending sentence against them, as a substitute is declared guilty in their place. He becomes sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the simple message of the gospel is that neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The sentence, sinner or unbeliever, is against you. The verdict is guilty. The sentence will be everlasting death. The sentence is postponed. You are here once again and you are listening, whether it's in a CD, whether it's over the internet, or whether it is here this morning, that though the sentence against you is not good, it is somewhat temporarily postponed. Today still is the day of grace and of salvation. And even in this passage, where we see the judicial proceedings of God coming and saying, where are you? Allegations and charges are against you. You are examined and the verdict is one of guilty and a sentence is passed against the serpent here and Eve and Adam. It is somewhat temporarily postponed. And although, yes, they must go out of the Garden of Eden, and though, yes, there is a curse against them that we will look at in greater detail, the full weight of justice and judgment is not meted out there and then on that day. Because God is gracious. Because God is good and God is kind. And he pleads with us again and again and again, all the way through Scripture, doesn't he? The voice of God comes. A lovely voice through Isaiah. Come, he says, let us reason together. Though your sin is as scarlet, I can make it as white as wool. Though it is as crimson, I can make it as wool, he says. Come on, let's reason together. And Adam and Eve, they were not as foolish. They were foolish, sinful. They do so many, many things that you think, no, 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 don't be saying that. Don't be doing that. That's the wrong way to deal with the whole scenario. We often do silly, silly things, don't we? As the gracious voice of God comes to us in the gospel, come on, let's reason together. Come on, unbeliever who is outside of Christ. Charges are against you. You will be examined. The verdict is guilty. A sentence will be passed. Thankfully, it is temporarily postponed until you die. The gracious voice says, come, come on, let's reason together, God says. But he doesn't just say, come, let's reason together. He invites you. And again, the gospel invitation is to come, isn't it? And he invites us. In actual fact, God doesn't just speak so lovingly and graciously with a tender, reasoning voice or an invite. In actual fact, he somewhat stirs himself up and he pleads with us to come. As if he has got something to gain in us coming with all of our sin to be washed and forgiven. God is infinite in his glory. He does not need to save us so that he can be glorious or glorified. His intrinsic glory, if you like, is infinite and eternal and unimaginably great. But in inviting us, reasoning with us and pleading with us,
can be glorified. And so he even goes a step further and commands us. He commands us in no uncertain terms. This is not to be debated. This is not an opinion. This is not a suggestion. This is not a good idea. This is nothing short of a direct command from Almighty God that he commands all men everywhere to repent. And so we find grace. We find grace even in a message of judicial proceedings in Scripture that is terrifying. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the Scriptures say. That it is appointed for all men everywhere to die and then face judgment. And like here and like everywhere else in Scripture, outside of the grace of God, you will be weighed and found wanting. The school term has begun. The universities have reopened. But even if you were to live in a third world country where there is no formal educational system, the words of instruction, the words of warning, the words of wisdom flow, don't they, from one generation to the next. Be careful about lions or crocodiles in the water or snakes or poisonous things and the like. Be careful how you treat young women from other tribes will be the instructions and the warnings that go for. Even where there is no school, no college, no university, no formal education, where there is no paper, no pens whatsoever, the voice of one generation goes to the next that you need to be warned. You need instruction. But the greatest voice that we can ever hear, the greatest message that could ever be declared, the only message, if you like, where there are buildings and places where people are called from every tongue, tribe and nation to listen to week in and week out is the glorious good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we know, we know God exists. We can look back and look back. They had to have a beginning. It can't all be here, can it? Unless God exists and made all things. But we don't know the details. Well, we've got the details in the Word of God. We can kind of somewhat make out, can't we, that we are moral creatures with a responsibility and an accountability, and we're going to die, and surely justice must be done one day, because it's often not done here on earth. And God has to be just and is just. But we can't work it out clearly, but here it is for us in the Bible, clear. We know that we're going to die and we must face judgment, but we don't know clearly how it's all going to work out, the exact details, apart from this book. This glorious book that God has been pleased to give to us that reveals all of these things wonderfully and clearly for us. And you can have it two ways. I often find the quotes and the writings of Bertrand Russell fascinating and interesting, because my poor grandfather was sucked in to it all and boasted greatly that he was a personal friend of Bertrand Russell, and what a huge warning for me to not go down the same road. Bertrand Russell said this: I have nothing to hang on to save grim, unyielding despair. The greatest minds that we've had of the last century, I have nothing to hang on to save grim, unyielding despair. That's everybody outside of Christ, isn't it? You have nothing, nothing to hold on to but grim, unyielding despair. But it doesn't have to be like that. And this is the great and the good news of the gospel. One has come, suffered in the place of others. And that though the charges against you and though the examination will prove undoubtedly and monstrously, terrifyingly that you are guilty, and the sentence will be everlasting death, doesn't have to be unending, empty, grim, unyielding despair. But we can all walk away from here smiling from ear to ear. I remember for myself, and I'm sure many of you can look back, Some of you have grown up in Christian homes and you were called at a young age. Some of you have grown up in Christian homes with godly parents who were called in your teenage years or in your 20s or whatever. Some of us didn't grow up in Christian homes, but we remember where we heard God's voice. And what a smile it put on our face. We do not need to yield to grim, unyielding despair. We can rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. One who has forgiven us of all of our sin, who has reconciled us to himself, whom in actual fact we now can say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. We're not terrified of the King of Terrors itself, death, but in actual fact, not with some kind of weird, masochistic or sadistic or weird, twisted a desire to die, but we know that to live is Christ and to die is gain. We're all charged, we'll all be examined, we'll all be receiving the verdict of guilty, and the sentence is too terrifying for words to ever describe. Will you succumb to grim, unyielding despair? Or will you treat Christ as he needs to be treated and ought to be treated, believed upon, loved, worshipped, and served? What great good news, even in a very difficult part of the Bible, we find ourselves. And may God give us all ears to hear what he says to us this morning. Amen.